The following message by Shane Sowers is brought to you by Central Baptist Church, Aurora, Colorado. www.cbcaurora.com.
Activities and relationships of explorers that were actually sent out on difficult missions. Now, a servant by the name of Leo, he cared for their every need. Leo prepared the food, he washed their clothes, was at their beck and call. And in terms of protocol, Leo was the lowest of the least. Now, as the mission, this particular mission, as it progressed, Leo's, let's say, adaptability and his spirit, his encouraging spirit, proved invaluable to all the people. Here's a servant that encouraged them, and he was invaluable to all of the sailors. And the servant's worth became even more evident when their ship was wrecked and Leo was missing. Ship was wrecked, Leo's missing. Trying to proceed without him, these guys just couldn't do it. It was just an impossible situation. Eventually, one member of the party actually made his way back to the headquarters where he actually met the leader. And lo and behold, it was none other than Leo. Though assuming the role of a servant during the expedition, he was actually their leader. He was actually their captain. And what Hesse was saying is that real leadership has more to do with service than status. Real leadership has more to do with service than status. Does that sound familiar? It should. The question, is servanthood, the mentality of leadership today? When we think of leaders today, when we think of leadership today, is servanthood the first characteristic that pops into our minds? Because being a servant actually seems clear to us in the scripture to be a vital or a foundational characteristic of what it is to be a leader, what it means to be a leader, being a servant. But today, I guess in my opinion, seems a little bit different. Yes, many will get up on TV and radio, and they will say and declare the right slogans. You do not exist to provide for me. I am here to provide for you. You are not to provide me with possessions. I am here to provide you with freedom. I am not concerned with status. I'm concerned with service. Well, with all the recent elections that we've seen over the years, we have something to compare pertaining to leadership. What is it that makes a good leader today? What are the skills and what are the characteristics of good leaders today? Because many times, watch this, here we go, you guys know me, I'm setting you up. Many times, it's said that a good leader should be wise. And I think we would all agree, right? We don't want our leaders to be dumb. We want them to be wise. However, today, we may think our leaders, some of our leaders are wise, but in reality, they're just good manipulators. Whoa, here we go. You guys know what's coming. Many times we think that these men should be those of good moral character. But instead, what we really want are those who are going to give us what we really want. I think sometimes that's our mentality. I think this guy is going to give me what I really want. I'm going to vote for him. That's why these guys and our leaders today, that's why they look great on TV. But they look horrible at home. Can we tell the difference today between wisdom and crafty manipulation? Do we care? Can we differentiate between a person who is simply captivating or one that is of good character? Do we even care? Can we tell the difference between one who is a servant or one of the served? Service or status? Do we even care? Well, today, if you do care, we will get some insight from David and his kingdom. So as we look at this chapter, summarize the chapter, David, he mourned the loss of his sons. Okay, Amnon was killed. And Absalom, the one who killed him, is now banished. And because David was to uphold justice in the land, Absalom must remain banished, much to David's dismay. But Joab, the commander-in-chief, he couldn't take it anymore. He could not take looking at his king moping around all day long. Oh, woe is me. Where's my son? Lost my son. I need to get my son back. And so Joab came up with a plan so that he could get David's son Absalom back home. What did he do? He sent for a wise woman from Tekoa to persuade David with a parable. She told him a parable, turning it on him so that he would reflect on the error of his ways. But in reality, it was not actually an error. So we see that David relented, and he called for his son to come home. He called for the return of Absalom. And basically he said he could come home, but he was not allowed to be in my presence. That's what David said. Now, Absalom lived in Jerusalem for 2 years, and the whole time he was there for 2 years, he was not allowed to see the king. Living in Jerusalem, not allowed to see his dad. Absalom then sent for Joab, said, man, can you intercede for me? Can you talk to the king for me? I need to see my dad. But Joab wouldn't even come. Joab wouldn't do it. He called for Joab again, and Joab didn't do it. He called for Joab again, and Joab didn't do it. So finally, he says, what am I going to have to do to get this guy's attention? So he came up with a plan, and the plan was to burn one of his fields. So Absalom burned one of Joab's fields, and Joab finally came and said, okay, fine, what can I do for you? And he talked to the king for him, and David finally did call for Absalom. He bowed before the king, and David kissed him, and it sparked the whole series of unfortunate future events. But let's take a look at it. 2 Samuel chapter 14, verses 25 to 27. 2 Samuel 14, 25 to 27. Now Absalom was praised as the most handsome man in all Israel. He was flawless from head to foot. He cut his hair only once a year, and then only because it was so heavy. When he weighed it out, it came to 5 pounds. Now, this is an interesting time that someone is the most handsome man in all the world, and he's got 5 pounds of hair on his head. You know, when I see that, I think Sideshow Bob. I don't know. But he had 3 sons and 1 daughter. His daughter's name was Tamar, and she was very beautiful. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your words. Father, we pray that your word will penetrate our hearts. Father, you said in your word that your word would accomplish its purpose. And so, Lord, we pray that your purposes would be accomplished here with us today. Father, we're praying even right now that there may be some here today that don't know you. We pray for their hearts to be transformed as they hear the beautiful gospel, the gospel that you had made known to us. And we thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so as we go through this chapter, the first thing we're going to look at is we're going to look at this thing called the deception of crafty manipulation. So here we are. We're still crafty. Crafty is still involved in all of this. The second thing we're going to look at is how we make the mistake of judging those we believe to be fit for leadership more by how captivating they are, more than the content of their character. captivation. And finally, we will see the image of our great servant leader, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So family, our thesis statement for today, it's a little long today, but I want to throw all of this in. Though sin and the pattern of this world cause us to fall into more and more deception, manipulation, and ungodly captivation when it comes to leadership and how we respond to it, it is the Lord that sees the mess we face as he leads by serving and winning salvation for us all, being rewarded by the Father with all authority in heaven and on earth given to him, sitting at the right hand of the Father while he makes all of his enemies his footstool. Man, what a picture of beautiful godly leadership that we're going to see in our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So number one, the first thing, the crafty. The crafty. I wonder today if we have issues with being able to differentiate between wisdom and manipulation. Wisdom and manipulation. If we look here, it's interesting. Amnon, he relied on the wisdom of Jonadab. And here, Joab is relying on the wisdom of a wise woman from Tekoa. A wise woman. And essentially, she has the reputation of being a wise woman. And in both cases, the plan worked. Amazingly, it worked. Well, maybe not amazing. Another interesting point, the woman gave David a little parable. You guys remember when David was confronted with his sin with Bathsheba by Nathan? Nathan started the whole conversation with what? A parable. Interesting. So she does the same thing. So Nathan turned it on him with a parable, and here you got a lady that's going to do this with a parable. And in both cases, we see amazingly the plan worked. Well, maybe not amazing. So Joab is looking at the woman and saying, well, you know what? You got to make this believable. Now watch this. Follow me. Everybody hear this. Listen to this. And listen and compare it to what we see when it comes to leadership today. Appearance is everything. Appearance is everything. He's essentially telling the woman, pretend you are in mourning. Wear mourning clothes and don't put on lotions. Appear. Look the part. You got to make sure you look the part. Not only is appearance everything, but family, when it comes to society today, performance is everything. Performance is everything. He's basically telling her, act like a woman who has been mourning for the dead for a long time. Act like it. Okay, appear to be mourning. Act like a woman who has been mourning for the dead for a long time. Tell him what he wants to hear. Essentially, family, telling them what they want to hear is everything. Appearance is everything. Performance is everything. And telling them what they want to hear is everything. Then go tell the king and tell him the story I'm about to tell you. Then Joab told her what to say, and what a story. What a trap. Amazingly, it worked. Well, maybe not amazing. 2 Samuel chapter 14, verses 5 to 7. 2 Samuel chapter 14, verses 5 to 7. What's the trouble? The king asked. Alas, I am a widow, she replied. My husband is dead. My two sons had a fight out in the field. And since no one was there to stop it, one of them was killed. Now the rest of the family is demanding, let us have your son. We will execute him for murdering his brother. He doesn't deserve to inherit his family's property. They want to extinguish the only coal I have left, and my husband's name and family will disappear from the face of the earth. And David responded, don't you worry. I will make sure he is not touched. You know what? David fell for it. He fell for it. Amazingly, it worked. Well, maybe not amazing. Okay, my king, if you would do this for me, have you just not convicted yourself in this? Why are you punishing yourself and your people by banishing your son? You have spared me from being cut off from my inheritance. Why don't you do the same for yourself? She gives a plausible argument, a well-crafted one. You're a good man. You're like an angel. Not only does she give a plausible argument, now she's going to throw flattery into it. Now she's going to tell him what he wants to hear. Fine, skilled woman she is, or Joab was. And family, amazingly it worked. Well, maybe not amazing. One commentator, he puts it this way. First, the woman means to give the impression that her own personal problem is the reason for her appearance, and the case of the exiled king's son is mentioned only incidentally as a related instance. By the construction of her address, she means to make what is, of course, her main concern, the case of Absalom, seems to be a subsidiary matter. What is he saying here? We have heard this before. Speaking in a way that forces a person to have to read between the lines. I don't know about you guys, but that's frustrating to me sometimes, right? When it's just like somebody's talking to you and they're like, you know, not really saying what it is that they need to say. And so finally you just go, can you just tell me what you're trying to say? He says, I'm just trying to put it, can you just not put it in this way? You know, just when you say read between the lines, you know, I can't see between the lines. I don't know about you guys, but I'm not very good at reading between the lines. Every time I read between the lines, I end up not understanding it properly and I do something wrong. I don't like reading between the lines. And another way is also trying to say something without actually saying it. Doing everything we can to say no without actually saying no. You know, the thing that's interesting when I say that, what rings true to me, is in Hawaii, this is like a thing, because it's such an Asian-dominated culture, it's always this thing about saving face, and you don't want to offend anybody, you want to do that. And so in Hawaii, it's very, very difficult because people, when they're trying to say no, they're doing it in a way without actually saying no. Would you like to come over to our house for dinner? Well, you know, we have to do this. Well, after you get done with that, then can you come over? Well, you know, maybe we could, you know, and it's just, you know, and here's where it gets really hard is when it comes to church. You know, trying to get, they come to visit the church. Hey, did you like the church? Yes. Are you coming back? Yes. And it's just like, you know, right then and there at that moment, take a good look at this visitor, ladies and gentlemen. This is the last time we're going to see her. The problem that we see also here, too, family, is that David was actually not fooled by it. David came back and was just like, wait a minute here. Wait a minute. Nice try. Tell me the truth, woman. Did Joab put you up to this? Did Joab put you up to this? She was stuck, and David smelled the rat, and so she acknowledged, yes. So even David wasn't even fooled by this. But amazingly, the plan worked. Well, maybe not amazing. The plan was not without its bumps. It still accomplished its goal. Absalom was coming home. She had the right appearance. She had the right reputation. She gave David a plausible argument and flattery. Telling David what he wanted to hear. Amazing. Well, maybe not amazing. She was called a wise woman, but was it really wisdom? It wasn't even really her story. Appearance and reputation, I mean, it wasn't really even that good of an argument. I mean, if you really think about it, it wasn't really that good. The argument wasn't actually parallel. She was trying to, you mean, maybe make it a parallel as to what happened with Absalom and Amnon. But it actually wasn't a perfect parallel, because in the story that she gave, her son killed the other brother in a moment of passion. Didn't he? They were just out in the field, they got into a fight, and he killed him. Absalom was planning 2 years to kill Amnon. We're not even talking about the same parallel here, but it still worked. Number two, it was all conceived to deceive. David saw it. It was built on deception. It was crafty. It was cunning. She was lucky that David didn't actually kill her on the spot. Amazing. Wisdom. Good argument. Plausible argument. Amazingly, it worked. Well, maybe not amazing. Why am I saying that? This is not amazing. It's called manipulation. All of the stuff that we're seeing, everything that we just witnessed, it's all manipulation. Part of successful and good manipulation are things like having the right appearance, having the right reputation. Do you know? It's this thing called name dropping. A lot of times we used to practice this when I was doing my undergraduate studies, and we did philosophy, and we're talking about logic, and we're doing argument and argumentation and all of those types of things. It's amazing how reputation affects truth. All you got to do is drop somebody's name, and it changes everything. You know, this happens in theology all the time. You know, you're arguing theological points. All you got to do is just drop the name of a reputable theologian, and it ends the argument right there. No more discussion. Appearance, reputation, plausible arguments. Paul the Apostle warns us in Colossians about plausible arguments. Don't be deceived by these things that come. Plausible arguments are there. And flattery. You know, and I got to be honest, I am, that's there's my weakness. You know, we could be having an argument. I could be, you know, just, you know, telling blah, you know, it's got to be this way, and all they got to be is, man, Shane, you look good today. All right. You know, we're having a discussion about theology and all this stuff, and you know, I meet somebody, and you know, I'm just like, I hear that, you know, what's going on with you and all these problems that you're having and what's happening here, you know, we can't get behind that. Man, Shane, it's so great to meet you, man. I read all of your books. And it's like, well, you know, maybe some of the things they say about you, we can kind of maybe look past. Flattery, telling us what we want to hear. And I say that because I'm being honest with you, but I'm being honest with our society. Isn't it like that? Telling us what we want to hear. These are all methods. These are all characteristics of this thing called manipulation. Manipulation, it's defined as control or influence, cleverly, unfairly, or unscrupulously. Think about it. Many times, manipulation, it doesn't actually have to be good for it to work. It wasn't even that great of an argument, and it still worked, just so long as it works. And when it comes to leaders, family, manipulation, it is unbecoming of a godly leader to manipulate. It's unbecoming. It's awful. It's horrible. It is what the devil does. Manipulation. Unbecoming. Yes, a leader skilled in manipulation. Joab, we see, he sees the benefit of manipulation. Using, appearing, reputation, finely crafted arguments, flattery, telling people what they want to hear. Does that not sound familiar? This is a problem for us today, family. Many times, wisdom in leadership is confused with manipulation. We may say that a leader is wise because he's able to motivate people to complete a specific action. But in reality, he was skilled in manipulation and got people to do it through control, influence, and done unfairly. That's what we think. And how do we think? We think that he is wise because this guy is able to get people to do the things that they don't want to do. We say that a leader is successful and he's wise. Again, but in actuality, it ends up being manipulation. Is this what we desire in leadership today? Is this what we desire, our leaders to be skilled manipulators, skilled puppet masters, skilled at being able to get people to do the things that they don't want to do? Now, we immediately say no. Don't we? I'm kind of assuming that you guys did when I said, hey, do we want leaders like this? I'm assuming that you guys immediately went, no. But I think, now, this is just my opinion, but I think deep down inside, we actually do. All right? Now, before you guys go tell the deacons to escort me out of the church, let me explain. Let me explain what I'm talking about, especially today. This is why it's not amazing, because manipulation actually works. If it didn't work, we wouldn't actually do it, right? We wouldn't actually do it. It's really difficult to do it. You feel guilty when you do it, you know? People feel guilty when that happens. It actually works. The bottom line is that skilled manipulators get things done. Isn't this the kind of society we have today? Getting things done? Isn't that our motivation? Isn't that what we're looking for? Is we're looking for leaders that are going to get things done. Get things done. That's the mentality. Everything is success. It's success in accomplishing the goal. Getting things done. No matter how we do it. Is that not the point? Get things done. Now, as long as it is successful, as long as it accomplishes its goal, then I'm good with it. I'm good with it. Just get it done. You've ever heard it said? I don't care how, just get it done. My dad used to say this all the time. Shane, I need you to go out there and I need you to do blah, 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 blah. I'd be like, well, Dad, how am I supposed to, what about this and what about that? You know what? I don't care how you do it. Just get it done. And then what happens? Then what happens? You do it, and then your dad goes and looks and be like, why'd you do it that way? I taught my dad never to do that again. He still did, though. It's called, this philosophy family is called pragmatism. Go look it up, Google it later, pragmatism. If it's successful and it gets it done, then it's good. Morality. You want to make a decision as to right and wrong? Well, you know what? If it gets what needs to be done, then it's right. Success. We're success-driven in our culture today. Success-driven. It's deceptive. It's unfair control. It's unscrupulous influence. This is not right. But our society will say, but yeah, but it works. And he gets things done. I know he does all these things, and I know it's probably not good. But you know what? He gets things done. Is it wrong? Yes. It's wrong, but it works, so it's right. It sounds like a lot of times when I'm watching and watching the news and listening to the debates going on with, CNN, Fox News, whatever it is that you watch, and you watch some of these debates, it does kind of sound like that. Well, yeah, I know that it's wrong, but it actually works, so that means it's right. And I'm sitting there going, am I the only person in America that just caught that? It makes you kind of wonder. Now, it's easy. I'm going to flip this. You guys know me. It's easy for us to look at our leaders and to judge our leaders for their manipulation. But in many ways, family, it's kind of understandable. Uh-oh, here we go. Why? Why? Because, family, hear me when I say this. We live in a time where no one likes authority. No one likes authority. Nobody likes government. Nobody wants anybody to come in my face and tell me what to do. Don't tell me what to do. Nobody tells me what to do. It's the president of the United States. I don't care if it's the president of the United States. Nobody tells me what to do. Nobody likes authority today. And no one wants to be told what to do. So you know what? Some leaders have to resort to manipulation because people won't comply. People aren't going to do it. I told them to do it, but they need to do it. So what do I need to do? What do I have to do in order to get this thing to happen? We resort to manipulation. How do leaders successfully lead people who don't want to submit to authority at all? How are leaders supposed to do that? Why is it that we just can't obey leaders like the Bible tells us to? Does it not? Hebrews chapter 13, verse 17. Hebrews 13, 17. Obey your spiritual leaders. Do what they say. I went and I looked at the Greek. The translation is good. That's what the Bible is saying. Their work is to watch over your souls, and they are accountable to God. Give them reason to do this with joy and not with sorrow. That would certainly not be for your benefit. Here's an interesting side note. I was wanting to try to find an illustration that I could use for this. And when you go to, you know, whatever you use, Google or Yahoo or whatever, and you type in obey your leaders, the only thing that comes up on Google is this scripture and blogs of articles writing in regards to the scripture as to whether we need to follow it or not. Now go check it. Obey your leaders, the scripture will pop up, and just blog upon blog, argument upon argument as to whether or not we need to believe this or follow it. Hello? As to whether we're supposed to follow it. Whether we should obey. But things need to get done in the church. Okay, get ready here. Buckle your seatbelts. Okay? Buckle your seatbelts. Here we go. Things need to be done in the church. When it comes to, you know, some people will be like, hey, Shay, what are some examples? Well, I'll give you an example. Evangelism. You ready for this? Evangelism. I'm being transparent with you guys. I've seen it. I've been in ministry for 25 years. I see this all the time. I should just be able to say, family, we need to go into all the world and make disciples of nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them everything I have commanded you. God has commanded us to go, so family, let's go. That should be enough, shouldn't it? But it's not. Because the reality is, we don't go. And I'm as a pastor, and the elders, we're getting together, and we're starting to talk, and we're going, what do we need to do to get people to go? Well, I told them on Sunday, I told everybody that we need to go. We need to go and make disciples. Yeah, but nobody did it. Okay, so what do we need to do? And then you have long lists of evangelism programs that we put together. And I'm saying that they're all bad. There are some good ones, but I'm telling you, there are some where it's nothing but lies. Go out there, do this, and God will do this for you. Go out there, do this, and there will be rewards for you. Go out there, it's the whole thing. What about when it comes to giving? Giving is a big one. I should just be able to just say, hey, we need to give to the Lord. Right? And some people are like, well, it didn't help. So what do? Well, you know what, maybe I need to get up in front of the church and I need to start teaching them about how they can, you know, get brand new cars like Betty Todd if they give tithes and offering this week. It's understandable. I remember I remember, you know, and we were talking about this and how manipulation and it even happens and a lot of times where there are promises that are made, but they're simply not true. Because how is it that you get people to submit to authority who are not going to follow? If they're not going to submit to authority, how are you going to do that? But you have to get them here. And I say, we need to go there. And they're just standing there. Nobody tells me what to do. But if you don't get there, you are going to have this building fall on you. Well, I don't care. Nobody tells me what to do. The building is about to fall. You need to get there. Nobody tells me what to do. You are going to die. Nobody tells me what to do. You are going to go to hell. Nobody tells me what to do. And we gotta get them here. How do we do that? You see, I had a boss when I was in college. I love this. A boss when I was in college. And when we were working, and all the time, he would say, if he needed me to do something, he would be, hey, Shane, can you do me a favor and can you go organize that shelf? Hey, Shane, could you do me a favor and lock up that room when you leave? Hey, Shane, can you do me a favor and take out the trash? Hey, Shane, and he's my boss, right? He's my boss. And saying, tell me, and all he said is, hey, everything he, when he was telling me to do something, he was like, he's saying, do me a favor. And I said, you can just tell me to do it. You can say, hey, Shane, can you take out the trash? Shane, take out the trash. And I would be like, yes, sir. I'll go take out the trash. You can just tell me to do that. And he goes, no, I can't. Why don't you do it? Yeah, why don't you tell us all, do me a favor? And he said this. He says, yeah, I could do that, but people don't like it. I have to say, do me a favor, because if I don't say, do me a favor, then they're going to feel like I'm telling them what to do. I get it. I get it. You know, I get it. I see. We live in an individualistic culture. Don't tell me what to do. I do what I want. And we say this, and we have this mentality with our own bosses at work. And I'm just like, wow, you know, but Shane, it just can't be that way. Hey, we have this same mentality when it comes to police officers today. These guys have guns on their hips. And somebody, when one of them tells me what to do, I pretty much do it. But not all people do that. Don't tell me what to do. I do what I want. Nevertheless, family, I say all of this stuff, but this is still no excuse for manipulation. And I'm just letting you know, for me personally, I won't go there. Manipulation is what the devil did in the garden. Even though it works, we're not going to go there. What a difference. A leadership expert said it this way: the difference between manipulation and leadership is motive. And doesn't that cover it right there? Motive. Because I'll tell you what, family, if I resort to manipulation in order to get people to do the things that we need to do, even if I win, I lose. Number two, captivation. Captivation. When we look at it, when we look at leadership, and we look at what it means to be a leader, do we tend to focus on how captivating they are or who they are? Captivation or character. So the author of 2 Samuel is eloquently painting a picture here as to what's coming up. He's setting us up here. If you know the story, then you know what's coming. You know what Absalom is going to do. You know he is describing the man Absalom. This is the consensus as to what is good about him in the eyes of everyone. This is the description of a man who will lead many into a rebellion against his own father. What we see here is the Prince of Israel as a cover model for GQ magazine. Dr. Davis writes, here is Mr. Israel, the darling of the media, the choice of the photographers, enchanted with his own locks, with three sons and a beautiful daughter, the latter appropriately named after her gorgeous auntie Tamar. All that is said here of Absalom is this: he was a very handsome man. He had a fine head of hair. A fine head of hair. I heard it one time Charlie had one of those. I only said it because he's not here. A fine head of hair. 5 pounds worth of hair. Could you imagine carrying 5 pounds of hair on your head? I mean, the guy's neck must be bigger than Dwayne Johnson's. I mean, the huge head of hair. Dwayne Johnson might be past some of our... Lou Ferrigno? Okay. Fine head of hair, 5 pounds. And then shows that his family began to be built up. His house growing is a sign of strength. Now, Matthew Henry, he remarks on this, and he says, nothing is said of his wisdom and piety. And we asked, is this leadership? Is this leadership? This is why they're going to follow this guy. This is how people see him. We want to follow this leader. Why? Because he is handsome. That's the one that gets me all the time, is handsome. You know, he used to frustrate me when I was growing up. I had sisters. Okay, guys, you guys had sisters? I had sisters. And we always, it was football time. You know, and the instance. But it was just like, you know, you had really good football players that were all stars. And you're just like, oh, this is my favorite football player. Or, you know, and I would be like, man, my favorite quarterback is John Elway. That's just what it is, right? John Elway. And then you ask my sister, hey, who's your favorite quarterback? And she'd be like, Matt Cassel. Matt Cassel? He's not even an all-star. Yeah, but he's handsome. He's good looking. That's how decisions are made to these things. He's handsome. He had a fine head of hair. His family began to be brought up. See, the media and society has painted this picture for years. We tend to focus on what is outside of a person than what is actually in his heart. Focus on the outside. Does he look good? I remember watching Back to the Future, and I remember, you know, he told him, who's the president of the United States? He said, Ronald Reagan. The actor? And then later on, they're talking about the movie camera. And it's just like, wow, no wonder the president of the United States was an actor. He has to look good on TV. The reality is we pick style over substance, manner over matter, cosmetics over content, captivation over character. And we wonder why we have problems in society today. We wonder why. This should sound familiar to us. You know, we just last year, we talked about this. The man named Saul in 1 Samuel chapter 9, verse 2. 1 Samuel 9, 2. His son Saul was the most handsome man in Israel. Head and shoulders taller than anyone else in the land. What did they just say about this guy? See, he's painting a picture. He's showing us that this guy is the next Saul. Family, in all cases, if we looked at physical appearance and presence before men, apart from true submission to the Lord, family, is going to end up in a small or an even large disaster. This is what the author is writing about. He's showing us another Saul. And are we going to see one? Yes. But you know what's sad is when we continue to see this today. What is at stake? Think about this. Thomas Reeves, in his book, he wrote this. It hardly surprises us that a president who cultivated a public image of warm, devoted family life would also, with his Secret Servant agents, plod the tunnels of New York streets, flashlight in hand, on the way to a waiting sexual liaison in another hotel or apartment. Nor are we surprised to learn that this was a pattern from his first day in office. Is it really a surprise when it happens today? Are we really surprised with this immorality that we see? And in the future of our country, when immoral or deceptive things happen, are we actually going to be surprised? Does this actually surprise us that this stuff happens? See, family, I don't think so. Should we be surprised? No, we shouldn't even be surprised. But this might surprise you. Do you know we asked for it? This is what we asked for. We're only getting what we deserve. Because if we are honest with ourselves, we will see that this is not just our country, but this is also happening in the church. Sadly, there is a category for leaders like this, a category that they have now. It's called Fortune 500 pastors. Seriously. It's said here, Thomas Reeves writes, these are those who are winsome, charismatic, executive-like pastors who exude warmth and success, known more for their humor than for their spirituality. Today's market-sensitive pastors are relationally savvy. Instead of eliciting deep feelings of guilt, as the old revivalists did, these pastors lift the spirit, promote optimism, and make people feel good about themselves. My question is, are we really that surprised when our church leaders fall anymore? Are we really that surprised? How we lead is important. Family, how we lead is important. The bottom line is this, I know. We all desire change. We look at our culture, we look at society, we all desire change. I look out the window, I desire change. I look at the news, I look at Facebook, I look at social media, I look at all these things, so I desire change. Oh yes, I desire change. I want change. I love to see change, especially Christians, when we look out and we see the increasing secularization of our culture and our society. We are praying for change. We are asking the Lord for change. We desire change. But family, I think that in a lot of ways we have lost sight of what is actually important. What's important is that if we desire change, what we're supposed to do is exactly what the Lord has called us to do. And that is to proclaim the gospel of Jesus to this world. I'm going to prove it to you. I'm going to show you. Proclaiming the gospel. Because sometimes I feel like even in the church, I feel like we put more trust in public policy than we do the gospel. Now, I haven't been here long enough to really know, but in Hawaii, when it came to the churches, Christians in Hawaii, in my opinion, filled school auditoriums to protest public policy than they did the church when the church was praying for our country. I tell you what, it's like, hey, we would say, hey, you know, we need to get Christians to gather together to fight this bill. And man, they would come by the thousands. Say, hey, let's come to the church today and let's pray that the gospel will spread in our society today. 4 or 5 people show up. Family, our country is going to change when the people in our country is actually going to change. And we live in a society where they're looking at us and saying, nobody is going to tell us what to do. And we know that that's their mentality. We know that's the answer. So I'm going to say, yeah, I can't tell you what to do, but he can. And that's what we're talking about here. We need to be on our knees asking the Lord to change our society, because the society is going to change when the people change. And it is the power of the gospel of Jesus that's going to transform the lives of people. It's not policy, it's the gospel. What the world needs is not a new set of pragmatic, popular, public policy, but the public, powerful proclamation of the gospel of Jesus. That's what we need. Family, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus, because it is the power of God for salvation. I believe in the power of the good news of Jesus. I trust in the power of his name, the name that is above every name, the name of Jesus. He will transform me. He will transform you. He will transform the world. Family, this is the gospel. Our hope is in Scripture. Now, just in case you guys aren't convinced yet, let me show you something. The apostles of Christ changed the world. Did they not? They absolutely changed and transformed and revolutionized the whole world. Did they do it because they got the right political party in office? No. Did they do it because they had the right strategic plan in order to reach the world? Did they do it because they had the right formulations of all the logical principles that was given by the philosophers of the day? No. Do you know why the apostles changed the world? Because the apostles devoted themselves to do one thing: preach the gospel of Jesus. So let me say this, family. Elections will not change America for the better. It's the church waking up to who we are and the church doing what the Lord has called us to do. Now, I'm saying this, I'm not telling you not to vote. Okay? This doesn't mean don't vote. Go vote. You need to vote. This is not an anti-vote sermon. The disciples of Christ did not set out to change the world. The disciples of Christ set out to preach the gospel. And in preaching the gospel, they changed the world. They changed the world. The change we're looking for in our country is not going to come because we have more Republicans or because we have more Democrats. It's going to change because we have more Christians. Because we have more Christians. That's the goal. So again, I'm not telling us to not be interested in what's happening in our country today. What I'm telling us is to, I'm not telling us to not vote. I'm not telling us to not stand up for our ideologies and the policies that we like. I'm not telling us to do that. What I am telling us, though, is that in order for there to be real change in our country, our focus, our eyes need to be fixed upon Jesus Christ, the author and finisher of our faith. Amen. Transferring focus. Just focus. Focus on our true leader. Our hope being in our true leader. Our servant leader. Our servant leader, family. Both the apostles and Christ are calling us to look for something different. We are to look for servant leaders. Family, we're looking for the Captain Leos in the world. The crew thought that he was one of them, serving them, showing how much of a leader he was to them even before he was a leader, caring more about service than status. Mark chapter 10, verses 42 to 45. So Jesus called them together and said, "You know that the rulers in this world lord it over their people, and officials flaunt their authority over those under them. But among you, it will be different. Whoever wants to be a leader among you must be your servant, and whoever wants to be first among you must be the slave of everyone else. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve others and to give his life as a ransom for many." So I'll say this. Jesus, our Lord, was God in the flesh. He is Lord, Prince of Peace, Mighty God, our everlasting Father. He is the Alpha and the Omega. Even he was a servant. Now, I am definitely not about to ever say that I am above that. We can't ever say that we're above that. Even the Son of Man, the Word made flesh, family, was a servant to us. He was not like Joab, who conspired and manipulated us, nor was he like Absalom, who was judged by the outward appearance. It couldn't have been outward appearance with our Lord. Remember, hello, can anything good come out of Nazareth? There was no physical appearance. He was a better king. He was a better leader who not just led us in all truth, but gave up his life for us so that we could have life and life more abundant, family. Our king brought us the blessings of God and a kingdom that can never be shaken. Amen. Because he was a servant. He came to serve others. And this is why we gather today and every Lord's Day for the work that he has done for us. Family, salvation is here. There is forgiveness for us. Forgiveness for leaders who have sinned. For all of us have contributed to this mess. Forgiveness for manipulation. Forgiveness for all of us who desired manipulation. All because he was a servant and came to serve. And this is the beauty of our servant leader. Our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, that the gospel has come and he came to do what he needed to do so that there could be salvation in this world. That's why we can say today and declare the gospel. All who call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Salvation is here. Some of you may be sitting here and saying, you know, Shane, I do feel change in me. I do feel a change that has come. That's our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, by the power of the Holy Spirit, giving life and transforming you now. You have been born again. Now your eyes are open. Now you can see the kingdom of heaven. And he has transformed you. He will continue to transform us because of this beautiful thing called the gospel of Jesus. That Jesus died for our sins according to the scriptures, and he was buried, and he was raised on the third day, all according to the scriptures. And because those wonderful words are said and declared and proclaimed, that's what we heard. And we were changed, transformed by the power of the gospel, by the power of the Holy Spirit. And that's why we're all here today, worshiping our King of Kings and our Lord of Lords. Transformed. Remember that Jesus, what the Lord has done for us, it's because of his grace and his mercy that we have the blessings that we have in Christ. Christ is our hope. He is a hope, the strength. He's our community. The gospel is the answer for life and will continue to be for the rest of our lives. The gospel is the power for us to love each other and to serve one another. It is the power for forgiveness, the power for us to forgive one another. That's why Jesus said himself in Matthew 28:18. Jesus came and told his disciples, I have been given all authority in heaven and on earth. He also told us in Romans chapter 13, verse 1, everyone must submit to governing authorities, for all authority comes from God, and those in positions of authority have been placed there by God. So today, rest in his words. In Psalm 89:11, the heavens are yours, the earth is yours, everything in the world is yours. You created it all. So family, I'll close with this. He is in control.
Thank you for listening, and may the Lord bless you and keep you. For more information about Central Baptist Church, go to www.cbcaurora.com.